I want to hopefully bring to your attention or remind you of how important the church is. We sang several songs tonight about the redeemed, about redemption. And there's a line in this song on page 319, when the redeemed are gathering in. And it says, let's see, verse 3, saints will sing redemption's story with their voices clear and strong. First of all, that's exciting, but most of the time when saints go out of this world, their voices are not clear and strong. They will be then.
Amen.
Yeah.
Someone that went out of this world, maybe they couldn't even speak as they left this world, will be singing clear and strong on that day. But he goes on, when the redeemed are gathering in, then the angels all will listen, for they cannot join that song.
Amen.
When the redeemed are gathering in.
Amen.
These songs are deep. What was that? Let's say, these songs are deep.
Yeah.
These aren't just words thrown together to fill up a book. They're deep. The angels can't join in that song.
Yeah.
See, the church is something totally different. The church is a totally different animal. In almost an eternity past, long before we ever showed up, God had His angels.
Yeah.
God doesn't need you to worship Him. He has angelic beings which worship Him ceaselessly. They have the cherubim. They don't sleep. They worship all the time. You know where we get the phrase, holy, holy, holy?
Yeah.
The cherubim. That's what Isaiah said. The cherubim. We sing that here. I think about that every time we sing that song. Holy, holy, holy. We're joining a song that has been sung for who knows how long. We are, as little temporal beings. But before mankind ever showed up, there was an angelic host. How great? I don't know. But great. Some of those angels kept not their first estate. They rebelled against God. The angels who did keep their first estate, Michael, Gabriel, are two of which, of the many hosts, which kept their first estate and are still there with God, worshiping God in heaven. But those that did not keep their first estate, but rebelled against God, were instantly judged and instantly punished, and will be punished for all eternity. Mm-hmm. Okay? Now that makes sense to me. If you're obedient, then you will be blessed, and you'll continue on being blessed. But if you're disobedient, you rebel against God, you will be condemned for that action. Now that all makes sense. But then you have the church. Yeah. What did man, which is made up of mankind, what did mankind do? We sinned.
Yeah.
We failed. Mm-hmm. And then this thing comes in. I understand. What does sinning, what does failing, what does that bring about? Condemnation.
Yeah.
Punishment. We sinned and we failed. And there was a punishment. Just as God said, if you eat of the tree, you will surely die. Mm-hmm. But with that comes a promise as well. A promise to eat when this is the first promise of a Messiah, of one who was to come to deliver, was given before anybody died, by the way. Eve was told that your seed his heel will be bruised by the serpent. You will bruise the serpent's head and he will bruise his heel. That was a reference to Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
When else has there been a seed of the woman? Just the woman. No man involved. That's why the virgin birth is so important. That's when the idea comes in, which the universe up to that point, not just the universe, but all of creation had not seen, and that is grace and redemption. Grace, forgiveness, and redemption. When we fall, instead of being picked up and cast off in punishment, we're picked up, redeemed, and restored.
Amen.
That's a different creature altogether. Okay? Now, I can imagine Satan, the fallen Lucifer, who was a cherubim, who was, I mean, he was right there. He was even above. Ezekiel says that he was the greatest of all of creation before he failed. You can see him in the garden tempting man, tempting Eve. And he deceives her. She eats of the fruit. And he's thinking in his mind, she's condemned. She's done. Mankind will fall just as the angels fell, which not to their first estate. But God had a greater plan than that. God knew what was going to happen before it happened. and he already had a plan for what's going to happen in the end. And a huge part of that plan is what we're going to talk about tonight in the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. If you'll turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 37. We left off last week with Peter. It's on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit has fallen. It has fallen. It's been manifested with the sound of a mighty rushing wind. People have gathered around to see what's going on. There's been this huge noise there in Jerusalem. This crowd of Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover. Every single Passover, but the Feast of Pentecost. All these people are gathered in for this. This huge crowd is there. And it assembles around this sound of a mighty rushing wind. Along with that, as the Spirit comes down, accompanying the sound is what is manifested as flames of fire, tongues of fire, that rest upon each one of the apostles as they begin to testify. Okay, the men are coming in, they run up, they see what's going on, and they say, you know, what's going on? There's confusion. They say, and when some people begin to say mockingly that these men are drunk, and Peter stepped in and said, these men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is what's going on. If you remember last week, we finished up Peter's sermon, and the people are gathering around saying, you know, what's going on? And he finished with this in verse 36. This is the end of Peter's sermon. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The message is this. By Peter, who is a Jewish man, to this faithful group of Jewish people who have gathered to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, the message of the sermon is this. The long-awaited Messiah has come, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, and you've killed Him. And you have killed Him. To go along with that, this festival for which they're gathered in Pentecost, as I said, goes back to Moses and the Exodus. It predates, you know, the events that take place in the first century by, what, probably 1,500 years, 1,400 years. Pentecost is this festival, this feast, and that feast, and all the faithfulness that goes along with it, has been completely voided. And Peter has told them, you're frauds. You're not faithful. You're frauds. I hope you can understand how that message would be received by a first century Jewish audience who's wanting to be faithful to God. They're looking, the expectation at that time, the messianic, expecting the Messiah, expecting the deliverer, they're under Roman rule, they're being crushed, they're saying, God, they're probably still even talking about this Messiah, send the Messiah, send the deliverer. And then Peter stands up and says, He came. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God, and you killed Him. Not only did you kill Him, you crucified Him, and you mocked Him. As I said a few weeks ago, the same crowd that was gathered 50 days earlier, at the trial, that same crowd that cried out, crucify Him, crucify Him. The same crowd gathered now. And He tells them He was here, the Messiah was here, the one that you wanted was here, and you murdered Him. He's gone. That news would be taken as completely devastating. Not only did they sin and reject the Messiah, but all of Israel's hope was placed in the Messiah to come. It wasn't just that this man who was to come. All of the hope of Israel was found in the Messiah. You killed Him. You killed their hope. You killed the resurrection. This message would be received as devastating it was. That's what we're going to pick up tonight in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. If you will, stand in honor of God's word and read this together. We'll be on the screen here behind me as well. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're going to finish the chapter now down to 47. This is the crowd's response on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That term pricked can be translated as well as stabbed or cut. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words he did testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking of bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. We thank you, God, for this true testimony, God, of what took place 2,000 years ago. Father, as we said when we began to study the book of Acts, that this is our heritage. This is the roots of this church, the roots of every Christian here. And God, we find our heritage in the events we just read about. That's where it began. And Father, we see the myriad of ways, God, that you have God in your word and your gospel and your truth, God, you have caused that to be able to reach us even here on the other side of the world, 2,000 years removed from these events and when these events took place. God, we thank you that you made a church. We thank you, God, that you had a plan of redemption. We thank you, God, that we even know the word redemption. We can sing about it tonight, and we should sing about it. That, God, we can be redeemed. God, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of your glory, just as your word says. But, God, we can be redeemed through your Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message, Lord. That was the message then. That's the message now. God, help us to declare that message, the truthfulness of it. God, it's just as needed today as it was then. God, people are still afar off from you today, just as much as they were then. God, help us to declare that message faithfully here tonight. Bless your word. Bless the reading of it here tonight. Bless the message. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You see. I said in verse 37, the response to this message regarding Jesus of Nazareth, regarding the Messiah. By the way, this thing wasn't done in a corner. Okay? They know what's going on. They know that they have crucified their Messiah. And the response, it says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked to their heart. As I said, they were staggered, or they were cut to their heart. And said unto Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What I find interesting in this verse is, as devastating as that news is, I want you to think about how they refer to Peter and the other apostles. They're cut to their heart and they say, men and brethren. They don't say men and accusers, but men and brethren. Although they don't like the message, although the message is devastating to them, they still receive it as that from a brother telling them the truth. You see that in the passage. Men and brethren, what must we do? They see that they have to do something. They see that this message, though it's terrible, though it's devastating to them, it is still true and they need to act upon it. Now we can assume that Peter was this awesome preacher. Now, I'm sure that he was to some extent. But probably, Peter wasn't some kind of grand speaker. When you think about 3,000 souls being saved, you talk about a hostile crowd. Assuming this is the same crowd, there's some overlap of this crowd. That was the same crowd that cried, crucify him. These are the same people that heard Jesus preach, the Son of God himself. And they resisted his words. Could you imagine preaching to this crowd that had rejected the very words spoken by the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ? They resisted his words, even to the point that they put him to death, and were complicit in his death under the Romans and under the Jewish leaders. They are the ones that cried out, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate said, I find no fault in him, what would you have to do with this man? they said, crucify him, crucify him. That's the crowd of which Peter's going to preach. You know, as we said a few weeks ago, something had to change in Peter. Something had to change drastically in Peter. Because before he's afraid of this crowd, and he should be. For all we know, when you preach that message, the Messiah has come, and you crucified him, the reply will not be, men and brother, what must we do? But rather, crucify them. Crucify them. But Peter doesn't seem to be concerned about that anymore. That's a big problem, as I said before, for someone who's an atheist. What happened to Peter? How did he become so fearful? How did he go from being so fearful and so cowardly to so bold in so short a period of time? Peter's proclaiming this message. The scene is very similar to that when Jesus was crucified. I mean, it's the same crowd. It's the same apostles. It's the same crowd. But things are different now. Because Christ has resurrected. He's ascended. He's appeared to His apostles. He's ascended back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit's coming. The Holy Spirit makes a huge difference. The point I'm getting at is this. I'm sure Peter preached the Word. He was a Spirit-filled preacher at this moment. Okay? I think we can all agree Peter has been filled with the fullness of the Holy Spirit as he preaches this message. But it takes more than men's words to cut hearts.
Amen.
It took the Holy Spirit. There's somebody operating now which is far greater than Peter. That's what's cutting hearts. That's why the response is so drastically different. There's a Holy Spirit that is speaking to the inside of these individuals who are hearing this. If they're hearing what's on the outside coming to them, the message is coming to them. The Holy Spirit is testifying on the inside saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. And you see the response. So as I would say, the miraculous response, given the crowd that's there, when they say this, instead of off with their heads, they say, what must we do to be saved? Men and brother, what must we do? Something has changed, and something's very different. Verse 38, this is Peter's reply. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repent and be baptized. Okay, as we keep encountering what takes so long to go through the book of Acts, we've reached a problem passage, maybe. When they say, what do we need to do? What does he say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll be given the Holy Ghost. So, that raises a question. It's a question you get asked pretty often. We went through a series from gotquestions.org. By the way, I recommend that website. It's a very good website. It covers things very succinctly. It covers things very briefly. There might be one little article. These big questions that Christians get asked all the time. Go to the website. It's easy to remember, gotquestions.org. You know, that website, it's amazing the things that it'll cover. And we were teaching the youth class, back when we were teaching the youth class, I think Brady and Tori are still carrying this on with the youth. And we were going through the top 20 questions that were asked on this website. Okay? Part of that top 20 questions was this. Does baptism save you? Is baptism required for salvation? Well, short answer, if you're asking me, I would say no. But, let me read this passage. What must we do? We've crucified God. We've crucified the Son of God. Our Messiah has come to us, and we've crucified our Messiah. What must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. That implies to me that you need to be baptized to be a Christian. What is it? And it goes on from there and says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Remission meaning the forgiveness of sins. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. I want to say this. Well, if that is the only verse I have telling me what I need to do to be saved, that's it. There's no more Bible. If our Bible consisted of Acts chapter 2, I would say the Bible is teaching that baptism is a requirement for salvation. That's why it's so important to stop for a moment and say, is that what it's saying? Is there any other passage that deals with this question? Now, there are those, you ever heard of the denomination called the Church of Christ? They believe in baptismal regeneration. They believe baptism is required for salvation. You will, I've not been to a lot of Church of Christ churches, but I would say you will not find one without a baptistry in it. Because if a person is saved, they're immediately baptized. Very much in accordance with the book of Acts. These men were saved and baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch, as he's riding along the road, and Philip gets up there beside of him, begins to explain to him who this man is talking about in the book of Isaiah, but this is Jesus Christ. He's a proselyte. He's a Ethiopian who has taken on or who has accepted the Jewish religion. Okay, he's there in Jerusalem. Philip gets up there beside him on the cart and explains to him this book of Isaiah, and he accepts Christ as his Savior and as his Messiah, and he says, "What prevents me from being baptized? There's water." And Philip immediately baptizes him. So do you see that I don't agree with what the Church of Christ teaches, but it's not crazy. It's not insane to say. It's not saying, well, that's some off-the-wall belief. You can see they had scriptural references that imply that. Okay? This is one of them. Repent and be baptized. Like I said, if this is all that we have, we need to get a baptistry. But it's not all that we have. There's more in the Word of God, and it's so important that we study, as I said this morning, to show ourselves approved. Workmen of God that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, knowing how to look at something and look at it verse upon verse, line upon line, and precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, to read and interpret what's being said. And so that's what we'll do tonight. Does baptism save you, or is baptism required for salvation? Well, there's a problem. Throughout Scripture, you see repentance and baptism many times. Okay? You see this same phrasing many times. Repent and be baptized. In the Great Commission, we're told to go and make disciples and to baptize them in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Once again, there's more evidence for baptismal regeneration. Okay? That baptism is part of salvation. So numerous times you see repentance and baptism, or faith and baptism, tied together. But sometimes you see it not tied together. Sometimes you see just repentance or just faith. And guess what you never see by itself? Just baptism. Mm-hmm. Never. So that tells me, and I'm going to give you some examples of this. Well, there's places where repentance is said and baptism is not even mentioned. And it's times when baptism, if it's required for salvation, should have been mentioned. It should have been mentioned. I'm going to give you some examples. 1 Peter 3:19, I'll have them all three up here on the screen. Now this one is probably the most interesting. Who's preaching in Acts chapter 3, verse 19? It's Peter. The situation is, this is one chapter over from what we're just reading. The situation is this, and you'll remember it. There was a lame man who had sat by the side of the road and he was begging. And they're at the porch of Solomon, I guess is what it is. And as Peter and John are walking in, he's begging alms and hoping to receive a gift from them, hoping to receive some charity from them. And Peter looks upon the man. Peter and John, they fix their eyes upon him. They say, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I bind to thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, take up thy bed and walk. And the man is healed immediately. He's been lame for a long period of time. I want to say 40 years. I'm not sure if that's the case. I might be pulling from a different healing of Jesus. But he has been lame basically his whole life, crippled his whole life. So when this miracle is performed, people begin asking what's going on. And Peter stands up and says, you know, you're acting like something strange is happening, begins to preach to them and say, this truly is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and it's by His name, by His power, this man was healed. Okay? But this is part of his sermon. As all the crowd in Jerusalem, just like on the day of Pentecost, as they're all gathered around, as they're all gathered up, and Peter is preaching to them once again, listen to what he says, and listen to what he doesn't say. Verse 19. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted down. What's mentioned there? Repentance. What's not mentioned there? Baptism. Search the entire sermon. There's no mention of baptism. So if baptism is required for salvation, Peter just misled them into thinking they're saved when they're not, because he didn't mention baptism. Do you understand that? You see the difference? I can go on. That's Peter. That's the same one who preached Pentecost. The same one who would have known, if this was the case, that baptism was required for salvation. Knowing it so well that he preached on the day of Pentecost, surely he would preach it again a few days later as this man is healed and everyone's gathered up again. But he doesn't. You know why he doesn't do that? Because baptism is not required for salvation.
Amen.
That's why.
Right.
The Church of Christ doesn't pull their doctrine out of thin air. Neither do the Baptists. Okay? There's a reason we believe what we believe as a church. And if what we believe is not in line with this book, it will change. Mm-hmm. It has to. I don't inform this book. It informs me.
Right.
I don't change this book. It changes me.
Amen.
This is the standard. We'll see that it was the standard also in this day, but we'll talk about it more in a moment. I want to give you a couple more scriptures. Acts 17. This is Paul at Mars Hill. He's preaching before the Athenians. Very educated men, very learned men, as he's presenting the gospel. Acts chapter 17, verse 30. Third one, these are philosophers and things. And Paul gets an opportunity as he's waiting there in Athens for the other of the apostolic band, I guess, to join up with him. He's waiting there and he begins to see all the pagan rituals that are going on, all these things that are happening. And he begins to preach to him, begins to share the gospel with him. And in Acts 17, 30 through 31, he's wrapping up. He's getting ready to be shut down in preaching this. But in verse 30 says, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. This time of not worshiping God, worshiping all these other things, all these false idols, God winked at, but not anymore. As he says in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. He's preaching Jesus Christ, he's preaching repentance, and he's not preaching what? Baptism. Nowhere to be found. Paul will preach to this crowd one time. He's going to preach to this crowd one time. He won't preach it again. So if baptism is required for salvation, when he preaches this message and then he leaves, and they need to know about baptism, guess what? They're not going to be able to be saved. But Paul doesn't mention it because baptism is not required for salvation. I'll get one more. Acts chapter 26. This is Paul preaching again. Acts chapter 26 and verse 19 through 21. This is Paul preaching before King Agrippa. This is when Paul's been taken into custody for preaching the gospel, for supposedly causing a stir amongst the Jews. And he's now going to present the gospel to this king who has power over his life. And so Paul is putting it on the line. He's preaching the gospel here. He says in verse 19, this is where we'll pick up at. This is on into the sermons. He's talking about his way of life and how that he has been converted and now lives upon Jesus Christ. And in verse 19 it says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and of Jerusalem, and throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. For these causes the Jews caught me in the temple, and went about to kill me. Once again, baptism's not mentioned there. Repentance is. Now maybe you could try to squeeze it into to do good works meet for repentance or necessary for repentance. That's kind of a stretch. Okay? So I say this. If you go back to Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. That's why I say when Peter says, then Peter said unto them, they said, what must we do to be saved? In light of the fact that they know that they've crucified their Messiah, they've killed their king. Verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Repentance and baptism is very important, but it is not necessary for salvation. That's not a full and complete case on the issue of whether baptism saves you or not. But that kind of gives you a brief glance. One of the other scriptures you can definitely use in that would be the thief on the cross. Absolutely not baptized. But he says to him, he said, the thief on the cross, his repentance is to speak to the Son of God, who he was mocking earlier. If you read the passage closely, he was mocking Jesus prior to this. Then he repents of what he does, and as the other thief is beginning to mock him, he rebukes him. And he says, we're suffering justly, but this man unjustly. This man is suffering unjustly. And he looks at Jesus and says this, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. Jesus looks at him and says, today we'll be in paradise. There's no baptism there. Okay? But baptism is important. We'll talk more about that here in a moment. But it's not necessary for salvation. I think somebody asked me that. She's not here tonight. Her name's Deb, and she's about yay big. But she asked me one time, at homecoming, I think at the church property, is you have to be baptized to be saved. And I said, no. Short answer. She said, okay. She ran off. So, anyway, that's the more full answer. Okay. Verse 39. Now, Peter continues as he says that you need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That same gift that they just received, we received by them. The same gift that we received there at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, will be received just a few minutes later, a few hours later, by these men, if they believe. These 3,000 that have believed. Verse 39. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, this is a very interesting passage. There's one thing I want to mention on this verse before we continue on. When he says this promise is for you and for your children, that's a very interesting thing to say. And I would say that we serve a very gracious God. You will turn over to Matthew chapter 27. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22 through 25. This is the trial of Jesus Christ under Pilate, I referred to back a few moments ago. This is the statement by the crowd. As I said before, this is almost certainly an overlap of this crowd that Peter is preaching to, the crowd that cried and crucified and crucified him. In Matthew 27, verse 22 through 25, Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do with this? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said to him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. And when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it. Then answered all the people, listen close to this, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Now let's read Acts chapter 2 one more time. Verse 39. For this promise of the Holy Spirit, this promise of forgiveness of sins if you repent, this promise is unto you and unto your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's the grace of God. 50 days earlier, they murdered his son. But God is saying this, may sin let his blood be upon our head and our children's head. He's saying, I will give my grace to you and to your children. Amen. Yeah. And to everybody that's afar off. If the grace of God is applied to this crowd, just like the Apostle Paul. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. And if God sent me forth first so that he could show forth his perfect grace in me who persecuted the church. God is showing forth his perfect grace in this crowd, which only 50 days prior said, crucify him, killing the son. That's the grace of God. That's the forgiveness of God. If the promise is unto them, when they should receive judgment, they receive grace and a promise if they'll receive it. Verse 40 through 41. And with many other words that he testified, this is Peter speaking to the crowd, many other words that he testified and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So Peter preaches much more, he says much more, but that's all that Luke records. It says they were baptized. As I said earlier, baptism is very important. It's important because what's encouraging about that, what's encouraging even today, is it's one thing for a person to just make a profession. It's another thing to make a profession and act upon.
Right.
And that's what they did. The profession of faith. Putting your faith in Jesus Christ. That's what saves you. And you followed up with obedience and baptism. That's saying, hey, I really got it. Not only am I accepting Christ that He died for me, but also I'm going to live for Him. And I'm going to carry through with what He commanded. He said, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptism is that first, is hopefully that one of the first acts in the life of a young Christian to say, I'm going to be obedient to Him. In the past, I've lived in disobedience, but today I'm going to live in obedience to Him and His Word. He's my Lord. I love baptism. I think it's a great thing. I'm not, by all means, please understand, by me saying that baptism is not required for salvation, I'm not diminishing baptism. I'm putting it in its proper place. I encourage anyone, if you know Christ as your Savior, and you, well, I'm going to say this carefully, but I would encourage anyone who is born again and has been baptized to be baptized.
Amen.
And be obedient to your Lord.
Amen.
It's that simple. Just like a child obedient to his father, say, God, you want me to be baptized? I'll be baptized. I don't care if you're shy. When I first got saved, I've shared this story before, I said, I have no desire to be baptized. None. I told the deacon, told my dad, well established. It wasn't long before God began to dig my heart and said, Jordan, it doesn't work that way. I died for you. You're mine now. I purchased you. You've been bought with a price. At that point on, at some point, I think I was maybe, I lasted about 3 years before finally God convicted my heart. I said, I need to be baptized. I don't want to be. I still don't want to be. I still don't want to hear from everybody. I still don't want to go down the river, get all wet, everybody crying over me. But He said to be baptized, and so I'll be baptized. I want to join the church. I want to be a part of the church. And so, baptism is important. 3,000 souls were baptized at this time. They believe and acted upon that saving faith and were baptized in the name of Jesus. There's a lot of other things that go into that because, man, this is still a hostile, this is a hostile crowd, this is a hostile city. Jesus Christ. Christ has only been crucified 2 months earlier. And now you're being baptized in His name. You're identifying yourself with Him. This thing's still pretty small. If the Jews wanted to, the Romans wanted to. Even though there's now it went from 120 to 3,000, you know, if the Jews wanted to, if the Jewish leaders, or if the Romans especially wanted to, they could completely wipe out this sect that's beginning to cause a stir in Jerusalem. To be identified with Jesus Christ through baptism publicly was a big deal. Okay? I think we may miss that some today. Today it's not taken that way. At one time it was a dangerous thing to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because you were identifying yourself publicly with Jesus Christ. One note that I found that I thought was interesting was that you think, man, baptizing 3,000 people. I think when we were in Mongolia last year, I think we baptized, cut me out here, maybe at least 100 people.
80 to 100.
Street drums, but and the water was about this deep and freezing cold. And I'm like, I'm going to just be beating people's heads in on rocks trying to baptize them. They said it would work. And man, they started, I was just back there trying to catch people and everyone was in their underwear being baptized before I knew it. And it was interesting. But I say that to tell this story that it took a while. 100 people. It was probably a little bit less than that. It took a while to baptize 100 people. We were probably out there for, I don't know, an hour? Just baptizing. Just, thank you all for coming, having a baptism service, and just an hour of, you know, splash, their name, their just splash. Took a while. 3,000 saved and baptized in Jerusalem. Is Jerusalem a port city? Is there an abundance of water? I'm going to question this. Well, I just think that's interesting because archaeology has proven that there were many baptismal pools in the southern part of Jerusalem, south of the Temple Mount, that would have easily accommodated, especially if 12 guys were baptizing, easily accommodated baptizing 3,000 people. I just think that's interesting. That's one of those little small details that really don't matter much, but it's something you may come to mind and say, well, how would you baptize that many people? Well, this is how. Archaeologists discovered a bunch of baptismal pools. Judaism preached baptism. That their baptism, some Jews were baptized, but their baptism was when a Gentile came into the nation of Israel, came into Judaism, they'd be baptized. Okay, so baptism wasn't something new necessarily, but it was new for Jews. That's why when John the Baptist said you need to be baptized to everybody, including the Pharisees, it did not go over well. It was very offensive because he's saying you're like a Gentile. You're like somebody outside of the family of Israel. Man, that didn't go over well with the Pharisees. But the people heard it. It was a baptism of repentance. And they're being baptized again, but this time they're being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's a big deal. It really was. And for a Jewish person, for them in their mind, the act of faith and then going through the ritual of baptism, they put those two things together. Definitely. Today we don't think of it that way, but a first century Jewish person, they were very much about outward rituals. And we think about the sacrificial system, think about it. They're there having a feast and an outward expression of their faith towards God. And so when he says, be saved and baptized, they say, I'm getting baptized. I got it. I got saved. I want to be baptized. They wanted to immediately display their faith through an outward action. Okay, so that's part that goes into this as well. That's kind of, as best we can, 2,000 years removed on the other side of this planet, we have to somehow get our mind around the panorama of what's taking place and the full story, the context of what's taking place. And that goes into it. The last thing I'll mention about verse 40 and 41 is this. That same day, verse 41, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. That's an interesting phrasing. That's phrased passively. Not that they added 3,000 souls, but were added to them. Who did the adding? Not Peter. Not the apostles. They were the ones added to by somebody else. I think Luke worded it that way on purpose. To say, God's adding these people in. God cut the heart. Not Peter. Peter preached the word. Our job is to preach the word. I say this all the time. God's job is to cut the heart. Bring about repentance and salvation. It's important to know. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly. This is kind of a summary statement finishing up the chapter. This is kind of, as we hit verse 47, it's going to kind of close this chapter a little bit, not just this literal chapter, but close this chapter on what Luke is writing, this segment. So he's finished up with some summary statements here. Verse 41, he says, Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Because they're continuing what the apostles are saying. They're living together with a single focus upon Christ. They're gathering together. And it says the apostles' doctrine. This is important. What was the apostles' doctrine? What was this phrase, the apostles' doctrine? 3,000 that were just saved, they might have heard some of the teaching of Jesus, but they probably were not very well versed in the teachings of Jesus. Maybe they were there at the feeding of the 5,000, some of them. Maybe some of them were there for the Sermon on the Mount, when these large crowds were gathered. But these people did not have this intimate, personal, 3-year relationship with Jesus Christ that the apostles did. Okay, and it's important to remind you of this. It may seem kind of like a no-brainer, but understand that these people did not have the New Testament. Some of the people gathered there were going to write the New Testament. We're going to pen the New Testament. There is no New Testament. What they have is the Old Testament, but also what they have are the teachings of Jesus communicated orally through the apostles. What we have today is the writing of the apostles. It's not communicated orally, and I'm preaching the message tonight, but the words and the teachings of Jesus are communicated in written form for us tonight. But understand that our teaching, what we receive, is the same thing they receive.
Amen.
Okay? They didn't have the New Testament. It was just being penned. Okay? Acts is part of the New Testament, as it's writing about these events. But the message was the same. The teachings were the same. The gospel was certainly the same. But they're continuing there. It's the same gospel, same teaching for 2,000 years. They're also, it says that they're fellowshipping together, continuing steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. They're breaking bread together. This could maybe be referring to the Lord's Supper. It's a common term, but where it's placed at between prayer and fellowship and apostles' doctrine makes you kind of think it's probably the Lord's Supper. So you can see that there's early signs that the Lord's Supper was instituted going back to the night they met in the upper room prior to Jesus. Okay, verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. But it says every soul, that's not the 3,000. That's those outside of the 3,000. And those within. Okay? Fear on everyone, not just the disciples, but unbelievers as well, who had been present at Pentecost, but had not believed. So understand that, you kind of imagine this in your mind, if you're an outsider looking in, you see all these events take place at Pentecost and you don't believe, you hear this message, but you say, I don't think that's for me, I'm a Jew, I'm not going after Jesus Christ, I rejected Him as the Messiah before, I reject Him now. I'm not going to accept it. But what you are going to do in the coming days, you're going to be watching these people who have accepted Christ as their Savior, who have followed after this man Jesus, and you're going to be watching them every day to see what's happening next. And that's probably what is going on here. And not only that, it also Luke is communicating to us and telling us that fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That's implying these things were continually done. It doesn't stop at Pentecost. There's still signs and wonders continuing on amongst these people, and it's drawing attention and it's drawing some fear. Okay? Fear can be a good thing. Fear can also be a bad thing. We'll see that later on as we progress down the book here. Verse 44 through 45. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Okay. Now this is another scripture that you have to kind of stop for a minute and say, we've got to really think about this. We have to think about it for a couple of different reasons. Number one, do we have all things common in this church? Do we have a joint account of the church where everybody just puts their paycheck in and then everybody just draws in as they have need? Do you own personal property? Do I own personal property? And have we sold it or have we donated it to the church? That's what they're doing here. So the question is, why are they doing that then, first century? Why are they? I mean, the apostles are doing that. We're getting our doctrine from the apostles and things they wrote inspired by the Holy Spirit, but why are they doing something that we're not doing? Okay, don't just blow over it. Don't just gloss over it and say, well, they're doing this, we don't do it at the end. There's something you have to reconcile there, okay? So why don't we do that? And another thing is many people have used this scripture to say that scripture supports communism. Okay? So we'll deal with the question. Hopefully that question didn't get raised. Hopefully people can reconcile that in their mind, but you know, if they can't, look, we need to address the question. You can't just gloss over it. So first of all, the question of communism, I would say this. You can't read a 20th century economic system back into a first century practice. You have to be careful when you read the Word of God. You can't apply something that is totally foreign to what's taking place in that day. Try to apply something 2,000 years removed and say, well, this is what fits. Obviously, they're saying they didn't call it communism, but that's what they mean. Not necessarily. Okay? What ends up happening is, I want to caution you about this, and caution as you listen to other people speak. There's so many people. This book is very is used a lot by people, because a lot of people think if you can find some scriptural basis for what you want to do, you can probably do it and find some people that want to do that with you. Okay, so be careful. It's called proof texting. You just go and find a verse and say, "Look, here it is. What I want to do, I can just follow scriptures. Let's go do it." And you have to do it too, because the Bible says so. You need to be careful with that.
Amen.
And read it. Yeah. And read the context and say, is that really the case? It might be true. Don't just out of hand say, that is what it says, because you're not wanting to do what they're wanting you to do. Because you can go off in a ditch as well, but on the other side of the road and say, I'm not going to do that. I don't care what the Bible says. You better care what the Bible says.
Amen.
Yeah. If you're a Christian.
Amen.
Once again, as I said earlier, it's not your option to care or not care what the Bible says. If you're a Christian, you should care what the Bible says. And when someone quotes a scripture, you say, this is out of order with your life, you better listen.
Amen.
And if you don't listen, I don't buy it. I'm a Christian, born again. I love Jesus Christ, but I don't care what His Word says. There's an inconsistency there.
Amen.
That I have a hard time reconciling. And I think we'll have a hard time reconciling the day of judgment too. This book informs me, I don't inform it. What it says, this is what I have to live by. Okay? It's the same for all of us. It cuts both ways. So I don't think it's teaching communism, because communism didn't exist. Is that a short enough answer? It's not teaching something that's going to exist 1900 years from when it was mentioned, when it was practiced. But also, as I mentioned before, this is the only, if all that we have is Acts chapter 2 and God's Word, then I guess we probably need to go ahead and pull our resources. I mean, that's all we've got, but it's not all we've got. And God knew it wasn't going to be all we had. Luke knew it wasn't going to be all we had. He's already written the book of Luke, and he's going to finish out the book of Acts. He knows this isn't all he's going to write, so he doesn't have to go into great detail to say, this is what they did, but not necessarily what you have to do. He doesn't have to write that because he's going to write a lot more. And he knows that other things have already been written by a lot more individuals that's going to inform believers of what they should do and what they shouldn't do. What they are under constraint to do and what they are not. So, here's my notes. Also, communal living is never really mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament. Actually, it's not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament. That's it. Now, much like baptism, if it's so important, if it's such an important bedrock of the faith and of the church to have all things communal, why is there not a chapter about it in 1 Corinthians or in Colossians or in Peter or 2 Peter or James or Hebrews? Why is it not mentioned anywhere else if it's that essential? Repentance is mentioned about a billion times because it's essential.
Amen.
Because without it, there'll be no salvation. Faith is mentioned about a billion times in every letter because with Anna there'll be no salvation. This is mentioned one time. That doesn't mean that you can get thrown away, but it means you have to take that into account. So communal living, and what's being described here is only mentioned in this place, nowhere else in the New Testament. Nowhere is it given as a command, but here, understand the way that it's worded. Pay close attention. Is it saying, this is what you should do? Or is it saying, this is what they did? We talked about this before. The book of Acts is you have to be cautious. There's things that are prescriptive. They did it, you do it. Repentance, they did it, you do it. Prescriptive. Then there's descriptive. They did it. You can do it or not do it. Okay? Given your circumstances, because your circumstances are probably different than someone 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world.
Right.
The U.S. government was not over there. It's crazy to have to say that, but we read this with 21st century American eyes.
Yeah.
We have to be careful. Because in my mind, if I'm not careful, these guys are, you know, the founders of this country. They're not. They never knew of an America, and they predated it by 1,700 years. So, I keep losing my spot. I got too small. Okay. So everything that is in Acts is not necessarily prescriptive. I want to mention this as well. So to say this is a doctrine of the church, you're on weak footing spiritually. Okay, you can say, well, they did that here, but to say the church must do this because of what's written here, you don't have that. If you want to do it, that's fine, but you're not going to have a scriptural basis for it. Okay? And also, I would add to that, when you became a Christian, let's say you became a Christian, most people are probably at a younger age, but if you became a Christian up in years, did becoming a Christian threaten your livelihood? And I don't mean that it threatened your livelihood. Maybe if you're a drug dealer, it probably threatened your livelihood, but it should from the inside, not someone saying, hey, you're going to be fired for being a Christian. But I'm thinking about it from an external, is would your boss, if you became a Christian, would he say, okay, you're done, it's Christ or this company? Has that ever happened to anyone here? It hasn't happened to me either. Did it happen there? Now, I don't know that it spells it out, but persecution is coming. And it's probably already started. Do you think at any time in history, biblical history, or outside of the Bible history, that there's been a minority group that was discriminated against because of their beliefs? And maybe they don't get the job, or maybe they lose the job because they're kind of marked to say, no, we don't want them here. There is no affirmative action in first century Palestine. Okay? There's no freedom of religion, really. Jesus didn't get freedom of religion. He believed he was the Son of God and he died for it. That's the environment in which this is taking place. My assumption would be as this guy who heard the preaching at Pentecost said, I'm not going to buy that, but one of my employees just did. And another one of the guys I trade with just did. and I don't know about these guys. And so I'm going to trade somewhere else. And I think we're going to have to downsize a little bit. Suddenly, do you see that there might be a need for some communal living? It might be a necessity. If at this church, if people when they became Christians got laid off, they lost their job because of it, and maybe a few people retained their job, it's what we're going to have to probably do. We might have to pull some resources. And by the way, brotherly love and care for other people, it's everywhere in here.
Amen.
Not communal living necessarily, but love for your brother and communicating to him. Communicating being helping him with his needs. Communicating to that need means most time giving him money. Okay? So it doesn't, we're not off the hook to say, well, I can just do whatever I want to do. The capitalists don't win either. You know what I'm saying? The capitalists don't win to say, I don't help anybody because it's not in there for us to live communally. Not so fast. It doesn't justify communism nor capitalism for the exact same reasons. Capitalism didn't exist then. In the sense that it does today. So, like I said, it takes a while to get through here because these are questions that come up, and I want to stop and deal with these questions as they come up. So does the Bible teach communism? No. Does the Bible tell the church that we need to live communally? No. It just doesn't say it. Okay? But what we do learn is these people were singularly focused upon Jesus Christ, so much so that they met together, they even lived together, they helped one another, and that was the difference in their heart that was made when Jesus Christ came in. They were born again, they were becoming one body, they had been made one body in Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 46. Let's finish up. They continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking of bread from house to house. And it ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. They're rejoicing together continually. You know, I could sit down and talk about Jesus Christ. And I think Jana and Barrett are probably about to this, and Chris. I can sit down and talk about Jesus Christ for hours and hours and hours and hours. Can I get that again from Jana? Okay. I mean, there's something good about sitting down talking to brothers in Christ. I enjoy sitting down talking to a lost person, but usually the conversation doesn't go as long. I like talking to anybody about Christ, not just someone who's saved. And sometimes I do have hour after hour after hour conversation with someone who's lost and doesn't know Christ. I enjoy talking about Christ. I enjoy talking about, hey, where would we come from? How do you know that that's true? How do you know that God's Word is true? I love talking about things with an unbeliever and a believer. And that's what you find here. You find this spirit where they want to talk about Christ. They want to come together. And notice this in verse 46, they still go to the temple. And they continue daily with one accord in the temple and breaking their bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Temple? Thought they were Christians. Why are they going to the temple? Shouldn't they left that behind? Shouldn't they have abandoned that as part of their Christianity? No. You have to remember all these guys that are born again, all these 3,000 souls that were saved, are almost all, if not all, Jewish or proselytes, which are Gentiles who have joined into the Jewish religion. They're still Jewish, though they're now Christians. And probably many of them view themselves as the true Israel, the complete Israel. You know why they see themselves as that? They've received the Messiah. The Messiah is the Jewish Messiah. They received him. They are completed Jews. They see themselves as the true Israel. Because they've received they are completed Jews. They don't just throw off Judaism, they're still Jews. When you became a Christian, did you cease to be an American? The IRS probably would say no, I'm not going to lie to that. Okay, you're still an American. You still have an American culture. But now you're a Christian. And the point is that from every different culture, from every tongue, tribe, language, and people, God's going to bring in one family. And by the way, you don't have to leave all those things at the door. Speak your language. Live your culture. As long as it's not in contradiction to the Word of God. But you don't cease to be a Jewish person and be part of the nation of Israel because you become a Christian. In fact, you become a completed Jewish person because now you're Christian to the side. They still go to the temple. Verse 47. We'll wrap up with this. Serving God with gladness and singleness of heart, eating together, going from house to house. They're also sharing meals together. Even if that other reference was the Lord's Supper, they're still sharing meals together. Verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The response to Christians initially, with some people, is that it's a favorable thing. That they're seeing them, they're watching them. Some are seeing them favorably. That's going to change drastically very soon, by the way. It won't be long. I believe it's in, just after the lame man is healed, in chapter 3, chapter 4, they're being beaten. And from that point on, you start seeing them lose their favor, there's rioting, it starts getting really bad. It's got him solved. Tarsus begins to wreak havoc. But for right now, there's relative peace in favor of the people. Once you notice, we close tonight in verse 47. This is kind of a summation or summary statement by Luke. He's praising God and in favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Once again, I'm going to ask the question, although I know you by now know the answer. Who is adding to the church? Luke wants to make it very clear. In spite of all of the signs and wonders, in spite of all of the preaching, this sign of the sound of mighty rushing wind, of the tongues of fire, ultimately that's not what's saving people. It's the work of God. But I would say that Peter and the other apostles are doing here, much like we do today. They're sowing in water, they're preaching and they're praying, but God has given the increase. So, to wrap up tonight, the message is simply that we need to pray. Pray for God to give the increase and add to the church. We also need to pray for God to use us in that process. Just as we mentioned this morning, prayer is so essential and so important. I can't save people. I can preach the gospel. I can deliver the message. Peter preached the gospel. He had no control over who would receive and who would not. He preached the message. God's the one that cut the hearts for to be received. It's interesting, it says that term cut appears because as these people are being grafted into the church, it's interesting that when you graft something in, you take a branch that's been cut out, you take another tree, you have to cut it, and you graft it in. You join the two up and you secure it, and it grows together. There's a cutting that takes place. When you're ready to accept Christ as your Savior, it's going to take you cutting your heart. Your heart will have to be cut. You'll have to understand, I'm a sinner. I fall short of His glory. It hurts, it's not what you want to hear. Okay, we fall short of sin, we've messed up. And we're not okay before the eyes of God, we're sinners. Those on the day of Pentecost didn't want to hear that, but they needed to hear it because it was true. And they didn't say, oh, who are you to point fingers at me? Who are you to accuse me? They said, brethren, men and brothers, what must we do? That's the response you need to have to the gospel. What it says is not pleasant to me, but it's true. It's the truth, and you know it's the truth. I know it's the truth. I'm a sinner. I've fallen short of the glory of God. God's created me for His glory. And I missed it. That's what that means. I was created for His glory. That's the whole purpose of my existence. And I missed it. And you missed it. Buzz was saying three songs about earlier as I started the sermon. There's hope of redemption.
Amen.
But only through Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Not through baptism. But through repentance and faith. In Jesus Christ. How this message is the birth of the church. I hope that you've been born into that family. I hope you have. We're going to be systematically going through the book of Acts, but I want to make it very clear. Every Sunday night, I want to deliver the gospel. Because people need to hear the gospel. And even on Sunday nights, people need to say, if you're here tonight, you don't know Christ as your Savior. I want to make the plea one more time. It's been made over 10,000 times at this church. I want to make the plea one more time. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope you come to know Him as your Savior tonight. Don't wait. Do not wait.
Amen.
Peter told them clearly, judgment will come because of sin. Judgment will come because of sin. And it will come. I hope that you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. As we pray.